and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. I'm going to read this slowly so you note these words. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. My NIV says, "I am he," but in Greek there's no he. It's just "I am," Jesus said. Parenthetically, John says, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's highly sanitized. I'll tell you how it reads. 600 plus people flattened. And again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am," again, the he is not in the Greek. Jesus answered, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Parenthetically, John footnotes this and said, this happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. And that's in quotes, "I have not lost one of those that you gave me." And the word "lost" is the operative word in that statement. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. That's kind of important. It is funny in one respect, but it's important that it was the right ear that he cut off. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus, my Bible's so marked up, I can't even read it. Jesus commanded Peter, it's a very strong word. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me?" It might be good to write in the word "all," because the other gospels say, "Shall I not drink all the cup the Father has given me?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke right there say, and then the disciples all deserted him. So that's John's sketchy account. There are, like I said, pages and pages of information as to what actually happened in Gethsemane. I want to look at some of it today. We'll probably be a little bit shorter study than normal, despite me doing that. And I don't recommend you try to flip over to Matthew and flip over to Mark and flip over to Luke. It's just, it'll be too cumbersome to do that. But I will tell you up front what chapters to look in when you read it yourself. You can maybe write it in your notes. It's Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22. Thank goodness we have four gospels, because it is rich. If you look at the details, remember what we're looking at all of this for. We're not just reading a story. We want to know Jesus. We want to see how he thinks. We want to see his reactions. It's very illuminating when you see how Jesus reacted to people that failed him. It's especially illuminating to look at how Jesus treated people that he knew were going to fail him, even though they didn't. It's really always illuminating to see how Jesus treated people who were his enemies. He didn't think of them that way. They thought of him as their enemy. This all tells us about his heart. And I'll tell you, I find myself in so many different places in this story. I find myself as the doofus that should know better. Next week, I believe it is, we're going to look at the five steps to Peter's downfall. And we'll see some of them in this passage today. Peter's primary problem was he didn't think he was weak. I can't tell you how many people I've watched over the last 13 years we've been here who would swear to you what strong Christians they are, and how many of them have totally pitted out. I mean, there are just some of them aren't walking with God at all. And they were leaders. And I've been in that place myself, where if a message was preached on a certain kind of guarding yourself against certain temptation, I didn't even pay attention because I didn't think I had that problem. I was glad other people were listening. Well, I'm glad they're hearing this because they probably need it. But so the very first step in Peter's downfall was he just didn't believe Jesus when Jesus warned him. And been there, done that, and I have regretted it. So there's so many things we can learn from this. Let's just look at the details in verse 1, and then I'll give you the timeline of what happens between verse 1 and verse 2 from the other Gospels. When he had finished praying, Jesus with his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and his disciples and he went into it. It's going to tell us in the next verse that Judas knew where it was because Jesus went there a lot. I'm not sure if we put how many of our Israel pictures we put up online. I know we put some of them up online at our website. But between our two trips to Israel, the first time that we went, we were not allowed to go into the olive grove. We were channeled into the Catholic shrine on the other side of the alleyway where there was a gift shop, and it was beautiful in the Renaissance garden sense of the word, what's called Gethsemane, but it wasn't the Gethsemane that looked anything like it did at this moment. And I was so glad on our last Israel tour, we had to bribe one of the people standing at the barred gate. But remember, we got to go into the actual olive grove that's across the alley that for two or three tours I wasn't even allowed to get in. And it's just an olive grove. It's not really landscaped. There are a couple of paths. They put some chairs around for people that want to just sit there. And in the tumult of the city and the heat of the city, it's just a shady, cool place to be. And I remember we sat there and just soaked it up, the smells. To this day, when I read this passage, one of the things about going to Israel, you never read the Bible again the same, because now you can smell the smells and you know what it's like. I find it also interesting that Jesus often went there with his disciples when he was in the city. I am not a city guy. I was stuck in Los Angeles for a number of years when I was going to college and working in the recording business, and I just hated it. I'm a country boy. I just find it really interesting that the creator of the universe, remember John tells us in chapter 1, nothing was made without Jesus as the agent through which everything was created. That the God of creation, when he needed to clear his head and wanted to be with the boys and have some quiet time with God, first thing he did was just head for an orchard. Head for a group of trees to just get out of man-made stuff. It's still true for me on my Shabbat when I want to spend my time with Jesus. If I'm really struggling, I want to just remove everything made by humans from my field of vision. I want only God's stuff around me. It's a lot easier to hear. It's one of the reasons I love sailing, even though human made my sailboat. You get out there. There's just something about it opens up your spiritual sensory receptors in a different way. And I just find it really interesting that Jesus did that same thing with the disciples. The word Kidron means cedars. It actually sounds like the Hebrew word for cedars. And it's not really a valley. It separates the Temple Mount imposing structure. Would have been more so in Jesus's day because there wasn't development all around it. One of the wonders of the world in Jesus's day. Between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is where this ravine, it's a gully. It's basically the Kidron Brook is only a brook when in the winter rains, when there's runoff and the fall rains. it was usually not full. It's pretty steep. Remember Israel tore people when we went in the olive grove, and then we went down and caught our bus, and our bus drove us up to let us off at the gate to go into the walled city of Jerusalem, with the gate they euphemistically called the bus gate, because it's where all the buses park. This is just the opposite of what we did. Jesus was up there in Jerusalem, and now he crosses down below, and he walks up that narrow winding path to the olive grove. Gethsemane is what the place is called. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Any idea why it was called olive press? Because there was an olive press there. It's funny how... given a couple of centuries of church history, you know, certain names become most holy, but when you actually look them up and see what they mean, they're just places. And Gethsemane means an olive press. I have to say one of the high points of all of my trips to Israel was this last one when we sat there under the olive trees. We had a whole corner of the orchard all by ourselves, a couple of million people around us. And yet it was quiet there in the early morning. And we sang that old hymn in the garden. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And we sang that, and that was a fabulous memory. So Jesus does that to get away with his disciples. Now between verse 1 and verse 2, when Judas shows up, here's the timeline of what happens. I'm going to try to, they're not rabbit trails. They're just lots of explanation. You can't follow it in one gospel. So Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. These are the details sifted out of what they tell us. They tell us that when Jesus went there and they got to the orchard, he told all the guys to sit there. Remember, Judas is gone. He took the other 11 to sit there, and then he took Peter and James and John, and he said, "You three, come with me." And he went off a little ways distant to pray. I always like to point this out because I find it curious that no one has thought of this. I didn't think of it until a pastor's conference a couple of years ago. We always think of Peter, James, and John as the special ones because they were always with Jesus on special occasions. And somebody pointed out to me in a pastor's conference that Peter, James, and John were the problem children. They were the ones that were always getting in trouble. Peter was the one, as we're going to see in this episode, that tried to help Jesus by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Thanks, Pete. Yeah, it really helps, buddy. James and John, were their nickname by Jesus was Sons of Thunder. And these are the two guys that, as they're passing by the borders of Samaria, wanted to know if it was okay to call fire down from heaven and just smoke the whole country, torch all the Samaritans. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the Samaritans. James and John are so off the reservation. They just are so out of touch. Jesus looks at him, he says, "You know, when you guys talk like that, you don't even know what spirit you're of." I always find that so poignant. So if you have more than one child, let's say you had 12 children, what would you do? I know it seems like 12, doesn't it? What would you do with the three problem children? You'd say to the other nine, "Okay, you guys, wait right here. You three, you come with me." So it's kind of an interesting, I think, an interesting perspective on why Jesus had these three with him. I'll tell you what else is interesting. It tells you how Jesus deals with problem children. Often we will shun them. His desire is to bring them closer, because every one of these three problem children, they all changed. They did some really stupid things for a while. Jesus' solution to that was, "You come with me, be with me." It is interesting. I noticed this. You know what a absolutely picky word guy I am. One of the Gospels, or two of the Gospels, accounts of this say that Jesus said that he wanted these three to come and wait with him. And it's the same word. It's that same preposition that he used in his prayer when he said, Father, I want all of the ones that you've given me to be with me. Strong word. It's not just geographic. It's companionship. I want these guys for companions. And of course, that brings up a ton of questions for me. Number one, why would you want these guys with you? You're about to face the hardest time of your life. In fact, there's one of the Gospels says that Jesus told them he felt like he was dying. It's the only time we see him afraid. And the Bible uses really strong words when it talks about Jesus' emotions at this time, that he was depressed, he was distressed, he was afraid, he was terrified at what was about to happen. He was also resolved to not back out. So who would you pick to hang out with you? Would you pick these guys? I don't think I would. It wasn't because they were fabulous prayers and they were just totally, totally in sync with them. No, they were just, I wouldn't have picked them at all. There are a couple of reasons why he wanted them with him. We see clues of it as we look at all of the gospel accounts. One is just very poignant to me, and it's that he was lonely. He just wanted companionship. I have to say, that is probably, that and discouragement, there are two things I struggle with more than anything. And it's just interesting that Jesus picked these guys to be with him. They were certainly not the sharpest tacks in the drawer. But he was lonely. He wanted them with him. Now, did they step up and really support him? No, they absolutely didn't. But he did want them to be with him just because he was lonely. The other thing I think that is also apparent when you read all the gospel accounts is he wanted to protect them. These are the two guys. We see Peter helping Jesus a little bit later in the story. These are the three guys that if he left them alone and things went the way he knew they were going to go, they would cause problems. They would be in the center of problems. When you see how many guys showed up with Judas, it was a small army. The Sons of Thunder and Peter the ear chopper, you know, these guys would be, they'd be toast. So he brought them with him to protect them, and because he was lonely. So he says, I want you three to come with me. The rest of you wait here. He told them to pray. They didn't. And then the next time it came, he told them to wait and just to watch, and they didn't do that either. So he threw himself on his face, overcome with grief. And the first time of three times, he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup be taken from him, from me. Galatians and Romans and even Ephesians tell us that there wasn't another way. Later on at the site of the crucifixion, there were some people watching from the sidelines that said, you know, sort of, you know, he saved others, himself he couldn't save. And though in a different way than they meant, that was absolutely true. If he had saved himself, he couldn't have saved you and he couldn't have saved me. So, Father, if there's any other way, it tells me a bunch of stuff. There wasn't another way. But I want to talk about two things on this because I think they're very misunderstood by Christians. I want to talk about surrender. We sang a bunch of songs about it today. And I want to talk about courage. Let's talk about courage first because I meet lots of guys. I'm not going to give you their names. I don't want to embarrass them, but I meet a bunch of Christian guys that would swear to you that they're never afraid. They picture themselves as being brave men. In fact, a couple of them were guys that said, I shouldn't be a pastor because I was too afraid. And that was very troubling to me. But when I looked up the definition of courage, I realized that if courage and bravery don't even kick in until you're afraid. So somebody that claims to be brave and then tells me they're never afraid, they're an idiot or they're just not on it. They need a reality check because it's not bravery if you're never afraid. Bravery is when you are afraid and you do it anyway. Courage is when you are afraid and you do it anyway. There's not a lot of that going around. Lots of people boast about how brave they are, and I don't think sometimes they're even honest about their own fears. It's a macho kind of a thing. Jesus was afraid. It plainly says several times that one of the emotions he was experiencing was fear about what was about to happen. I don't know how much of it was the physical pain. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. It had been prophesied hundreds of years in great detail, hundreds of years earlier. He knew exactly what was going to happen. That would be daunting. But I suspect the thing that eventually caused great drops of blood to break out and the burst the capillaries in the near the surface of the skin and from stress was knowing he was going to carry the sin of all of the world, all of humanity, on himself. And if you're not afraid looking at that, then something's wrong with you. So courage and bravery only kick in when you're afraid. That was a great relief when I found that out. Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup be taken from me. That's courage. He knew what was going to happen. He was afraid of going through it, but he knew there was no other way to do it. And then he prayed the prayer of surrender. Not what I will, but your will be done. There's another misunderstood. I think it's taught wrong. I know I was taught in the church I grew up in before I came to Calvary Chapel that if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't care what was going to happen. Hey, I'm just trusting Jesus and I don't have a will. And that's, Jesus had a will at this point. I think there's indication he had it at other points where he wanted something different than what Father wanted. Surrender is not when I don't care. Surrender is when I take what I passionately do care about and I lay it down. I'm always suspicious of people. Well, I just don't care how it turns out. And I think, well, okay. If that's true, then you don't understand surrender. Surrender is when I do care and I give in my desires up to God. And I tell you, it's a lot easier to achieve that Pollyanna view of not caring than it is to lay down the things that you do care about. And to surrender if there was any way you could do it your way, you want to do it your way. But out of love and respect and obedience and trust in God, you give up your way and you pray what Jesus prayed. I actually heard some faith teachers once on the radio say that it was a cop-out to say, not my will, but your will be done. That you should tell God what you want him to do because he really likes that. And I just thought, man, you guys, you need to read your Bible. This is the supreme act of surrender. I think that Jesus said, remember, I don't do anything except what Father tells me to do. I don't say anything except what he tells me to say. I think if you look at that and understand what that's saying, that would imply that there had to have been times he wanted to do something and he wanted to say something different. But he deferred to what Father said. And if he was a normal human, there's times I'm sure he wanted to nail people. And he didn't because Father said, no, it's not appropriate right now. So I think the whole idea of if you're expecting to somehow achieve a point in your Christianity where you always want what God wants, then you'd be doing something that Jesus didn't even do. That's not what surrender is. I would love it if I always wanted exactly what God wants. That's what I'm hoping he would work that kind of heart in me. But in the meantime, I'm just going to stand beside my Lord and do what he did. He said, if there's a different way to do this, let's do that. Let's take plan B if it's workable. But not what I want, but what you want. Let's let that be done. He prays that prayer 3 times. That would tell me that it's a battle. That would tell me that he didn't just blithely come along and just, this was no contest for him. I tell you, there have been many times in the last few years where that's what's kept me on the path that I'm on. I can't tell you how many times I've just said, Lord, can I go home? Why do I have to stay here? It's not working. Why can't we get somebody else to do this that's working? Just let me go back to my island and, you know, be a hermit again. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. I'll take whatever your answer is, Lord, even if it's the hard one. And sometimes it is. However, it's always the best one. God's will is always the best thing. Elizabeth Elliot said something fabulous in her book on God's guidance. And she said the same thing that I've discovered in my life, that she had heard this sort of implied message that if you are a real Christian, you didn't have a will of your own. You didn't ever want anything. You were just sort of limp, dish rag, you know, okay, I don't have a will. But, you know, that first of all, that clashes with Jesus, who was the perfect human. She said, but here's what I've learned. If I'm at a fork in the road and one choice is appealing to my flesh and the other choice is not appealing to my flesh and God doesn't tell me which one to pick, she said, I will always choose against my flesh. Always. Unless he tells me something different, if my flesh wants to go this way and my flesh doesn't want to go that way, I'll go that way. Because she said, I'm a lot more likely to hit on the will of the Spirit of God by choosing against my flesh. It hardly ever wants the same thing that God wants. And I think that was Jesus' whole life. His whole life was saying, Father, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? And it wasn't because he didn't have other choices. So that's our little rabbit trail on surrender. And that whole prayer, not what I will, but what you will be done. That is the perfect example of surrender. The language is really strong in that prayer. Jesus' desire, intense desire with every bit of human emotion, clamoring for control. His desire was to do something else. What won was his surrender to the Father's plan. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll get to on Wednesday night in a few weeks, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that the thing that enabled him to do that was the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him was what the results of him drinking all of the cup was going to bring about. So the first time he prays the surrender prayer, he came back to where the disciples were and he found them sleeping. I would have been so mad. I mean, here you invited these guys to be with you. You needed them. You needed their support. I made a mistake this last week when I was studying for this. I was thinking about all the people that I counted on that bailed out on me right when I needed them. Just don't go there. You know what? Just don't go there, because if I go there, frankly, I have to also include myself as somebody who failed other people who were counting on me. So it's just better to just not go there. Look at the ones that have been faithful. Look at the God who's been faithful. But if I came back, especially after the warning that he gave Peter, if I came back, I had drawn them close to me to protect me. I needed their support as my friends. Remember, Peter's the one who just felt he was invincible and pledged his undying support, and I found Peter sleeping, I would have grabbed him and I would have said, I told you. Were you even paying attention to what I said? He did grab Peter. And he did say something to him, but it wasn't in that same spirit that I would have. It's interesting. He singles Peter out of the other ones. And he tells Peter, Peter, you need to be praying right now for yourself so you don't fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, Peter. I know you have zeal running out your ears, but your flesh is weak, and that's one of the steps to Peter's downfall. Zeal will not carry you, folks. It just won't. When I think I'm strong, I do not even look for help. When I know I'm weak, when I have a very honest view, that's what the word humility means. It means an honest view of yourself. When I look at my weakness, I rely on Jesus for help. Peter was not doing that. I just find it amazing. Jesus' critical hour, he comes back and he's only thinking of Peter. Peter, you need to be praying, buddy, for yourself. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Man, I know all 10 verses of that song. Here's a little inquiring minds want to know thing that I thought of this week. Jesus already told Peter he was going to fail. Back at the Last Supper, he already told Peter that he was going to be restored after he failed. And he told Peter what to do after he was restored, after he failed. So no surprise here. And then that brings up the question, then why warn him? If you know he's going to fail, this is a really big question. I cannot tell you how many people in the last 13 years have sat right in front of me and I have warned them, and they've gone right out and done the very things I warned them against. In love and sometimes in tears, I've taken people aside. If you're a parent, I'm sure you had the same kind of conversation. You've tried to reason. You've yelled. You've done everything you could to try to protect somebody, and they paid no attention to you, and they suffered as a result. Why warn Peter if he knows he's going to fail? There's really only one answer for it, and it's just really compelling to me. And that is that love makes you want to warn them anyway, even if you know they're not listening. I can tell you from experience that when you ignore Jesus' warning and you do what you want to do anyway, there's always a price to pay for that, even if you're forgiven. And you will be forgiven. I mean, I look at people I know right now who are just making really ungodly, dangerous choices. They will pay. It's going to cost them, and it's going to cost other people. If they call out to the Lord later, they will be forgiven. There's no question about that, if it's an honest repentance. But the rest of your life, Satan's going to have something to use against you, and he will. He's brutal. He's ruthless. And when you're in your 20s, you don't believe anything anybody tells you about regret. You don't, because you're in your 20s. When you're in your 40s and your 50s, nobody has to tell you anything about regret because it haunts you. And the more sensitive that your conscience is, and the closer that you get to God, the more it's going to haunt you. The more you're going to kick yourself, and of course your enemy is going to be right there. He's going to do the, somebody warned you. If you'd have just paid attention, what a loser you are. You know, that whole deal. Been there, done that. So why warn him if you know he's going to fail? Well, first of all, I was just thinking of Peter. It's interesting if you look at how royally Peter failed and then how royally he was restored, and you read his two epistles, he's a different kind of guy. He's not a boastful kind of guy. He starts warning the church in his in his two epistles, hey, do not stay away from Jesus. Press in close. That's where your life is. Resisting temptation, all of those things. He's learned the hard way. So I find it wonderful that Jesus is only thinking of Peter when he comes back. Tells him he needs to be praying for himself. Here's an intriguing thing. I think I said this a few weeks ago on Tuesday night. It's worth pondering. I'm not asking you to believe it. But Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him, that when he failed, his faith wouldn't fail. It's not a stretch to believe that while Jesus was praying and Peter was sleeping, that Jesus was praying for Peter, not just for himself. I think it's not a stretch at all that Jesus was praying for all of these guys. He knew what was ahead for them as well. So he returns to pray alone again, and he says the same thing that he prayed before. It's just that he uses the word Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy. It's the most tender word that a child would speak. It's exactly the opposite of formality. It's exactly the for a grown man to use that term. It speaks of brokenness and fear, and knowing the only place to turn is in the arms of your daddy. I loved Mel Gibson's production of The Passion of the Christ. It was really bloody. It was supposed to be. It's hard to watch it. I can only watch it every couple of years just for that, the brutality of it. But folks, you never understand the love if you don't understand fully the brutality. You won't understand the love that endured the brutality if it's sanitized. But and the actor who played the part of Jesus spoke all of his lines in Aramaic. So he learned Aramaic to be able to do that movie. So I was listening for all of these spots. It starts out actually in Gethsemane. And I was listening for every time he said Abba. Tony turned me on to a Jewish lady who's a symphony musician who has a website where she does worship songs in Hebrew. And I'm skeptical of Jewish worship songs because so many times it's just, you know, it's Yiddish. It's not really Hebrew. But this lady's she's a classically trained musician and an orchestrator, and it's just beautiful. Her name is Ruth Fazal, if you would like to look her up. It's worth it. But she had one worship song. I only understood one word of it. It was all in Hebrew, but it just made me cry. I just wept like a baby when I listened to it. And the title of it was Abba. Just, she said that word like she knew what that word meant. So Jesus, this is the Jesus that stood up in the face of a demonic storm and commanded it to stop, and it did, and then went and confronted over 1,000 demons and subdued them. This is the fearless Jesus. This is the Jesus who's not afraid of anything, who now is afraid. Calls out, Daddy. Let me read you what the two of the other Gospels say. They include the word all in that first prayer. Daddy, if there is not any other way except for me to drink all of this cup, may your will be done. All of this cup. I want to talk about this for a minute. Satan is very crafty. He always offers shortcuts. Selective obedience. Where we make little deals with God. Okay, now that's pretty hard. Not sure I want to do that. Now, God, I'll do this, 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 and this, as long as I don't have to do that. And folks, there's no such thing as selective obedience. Selective obedience is disobedience. If I'm saying no to God on anything, I'm not obedient. Even if I'm saying yes to him on 10 other things, you know what I mean? And we got to be honest about that, or we're just playing games. Satan will always offer shortcuts. He tried it on Jesus. When he was tempted and Jesus was starving to death, and Satan, one of the craftiest of his temptations in that test in the wilderness, was he offered him a shortcut to redeeming all of the people of the world. You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. Just worship me. I'll give them to you. They're mine. And Jesus didn't dispute the ownership. At that time, the world was under the ownership and the rule of Satan. Always beware of shortcuts, folks, especially if they're appealing to your flesh. I find this little three-letter word, if there's any other way, if there's not any other way except for me to drink all of this. I remember when God first spoke to me about moving out here. I did not want to. I'd lived out here. I'd had bad experiences. I didn't feel like people really liked me out here. So I didn't. Why come back? Why not stay where everything seemed to be going good? And I remember I felt it so strongly in my heart that I remember praying, okay, God, I'll go out there a couple of times a year on tour. I'll spend my own money because I know I can't make a living out there. And I felt good about myself. It's that partial obedience thing. You know, God, don't ask me to do this. I'll do this instead, okay? We got a deal? I'll give you this. And the odd thing is that we think we can bribe God when, like, he doesn't know. Like we say, God, well, I'll teach Sunday school, or I'll give you my money, or I'll go to church twice a week instead of once a week. Like, God doesn't understand what you're doing. I have noticed this about the Lord. Maybe you're not like this, but I've noticed what he's done with me. He looks at that one thing I don't want to surrender, and that's exactly where he puts his finger. And I say, God, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And he says, well, what about this? Well, let's not talk about that. Let's, God, here's 10 more things I'll do for you. And you know what I mean? So I just love Jesus. Every one of my Bibles I've ever had, I always write, thank you, Jesus, for praying this prayer. Thank you for not taking a shortcut. I'm going to drink all the cup, Father. Remember in the Passion of the Christ when he's gone through this flogging which killed most people. Jesus may be the only guy that was ever flogged with the Roman flogging and then crucified. It was overkill because most of them died from the flogging. And remember, they were supposed to count out 40 stripes. And on about the 30th stripe, he couldn't stand up. He's just flattened. And the Romans were ready to quit. But he crawled up on that post. And he said, no, finish it all. Because Isaiah had said, by his stripes, we're healed. Jesus, I'm going to drink all of the cup. I'm not going to just drink the tasty part. I'm not going to just drink partially down. I'm going to drink all of it. Father, I'll do everything that you say. That is another wonderful model. And I tell you, sometimes it's a battle. It was for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for drinking all of the cup. Satan always offers shortcuts, and we're such suckers for that, aren't we? So after praying, that's the second time. He returns and he finds the disciples sleeping still. Luke is the only one that tells us why. Luke tells us they were sleeping because they were worn out with grief. They were worn out. You ever been there? I have. You know what I love about Jesus? When you're worn out and you can't even, He carries you. Luke is the only one that tells us this, but when he came back this third time and he found them sleeping, excuse me, this is the second time he comes back and finds them sleeping. It says he let them sleep. Didn't rouse them up, just said, no, they're worn out, and he lets them sleep. Then he returns to pray alone, and he says the same thing that he said the other two times, the same prayer of surrender. Was it easier to say it the third time? That's not been my experience. My experience has been you can get a burst of nobility and say, okay, God, I'll do it. It's following through with that that's hard. The closer you get to the dreaded thing, the worse you're feeling, the scarier it looks, the easier it is to wimp out. I think it's significant that the Son of God had to pray that three times. I can't tell you how encouraging I find that to be, because I'm not him. I have to surrender every Sunday on my way to church. I have to surrender on my way home from church. I have to surrender every time I pick up my Bible to study and think, what's the point? Nobody's going to listen. And you can just be so vulnerable to the lies of the devil. And I'm sure that a lot of you feel that way when you're facing a workplace or a family where you feel like, what's the point? It's not going to work. That's the time to press in. That's the time to surrender. Thank you, Jesus, for surrendering. So he comes back from praying that prayer the third time, and he finds them resting. It's a different word in the Greek. And then he says, guys, get up. Here's the betrayer. Let's go meet him. So that's what's sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 2. I'm going to make a couple of more insertions as we finish this out because there's some really good stuff in here. That was worth looking at, wasn't it? It was for me. So verse 2 of chapter 18. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Great choice, Jesus. Good place to hang out. If there'd have been an ocean near Jerusalem, I'll bet you anything he would have gone to the ocean. He did when he was in Galilee. He hung out at the Sea of Galilee a lot. Mountains, the ocean, and trees. You're my kind of man, Jesus. You know where the right place is to be refreshed. So Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers. I don't know if I told you to underline that word. I think that's when our recorder was malfunctioning. But a detachment of Roman soldiers was 600 soldiers with weapons and torches. Does that sound like a tad bit of overkill? There's kind of a clue as to why maybe, because the goon squad from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came also. If you remember back in John chapter 7, they were sent to go arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And all they had to say for themselves was, they said, hey, we sent you to arrest that guy. Where is he? You know, he's just like one guy and a couple of fishermen, they probably would have run away as the minute you drew your swords. And what the goon squad said was, well, you know what? Nobody really ever spoke the way he did. So this time they send 600 soldiers as well. I've always pictured this in my mind because of the way it unfolds, that the goon squad, who's along with the group, are behind the 600 soldiers with weapons and torches. You guys go first. Maybe they were told to stay back there because they blew it the first time. You know, we don't want you guys where you can hear anything he has to say. But it explains something, why there was a prearranged signal. Because nobody recognized Jesus except the goon squad And they were in the back of the group. That's why Judas had to have a signal so they knew who to arrest, because nobody really knew who Jesus was. Judas came with 600 soldiers, weapons, and torches. At this point, Matthew and Mark tell us about the kiss signal, where Judas comes up and loudly, I heard one homophobic redneck Baptist pastor one time says, this proves that Judas was a homosexual because he kissed Jesus. And I thought, you know, this guy's obviously never been to the Middle East, because every time you greet somebody who is your friend, you always kiss them on the cheek. Man to man, women to women. It's just a common greeting. It was the signal, Matthew Mark tells us, that was prearranged, saying, and he says, hey, good to see you. Good to see you, teacher. Have you ever done something in your life that you knew was wrong and Jesus told you not to do it? And then the next time you saw him, you expected to get yelled at or punched out or something, and instead he put his arms around you and called you friend? That's what we see happen to Judas here, according to Matthew and Mark. Judas comes, does the dastardly deed, the deed of betrayal, greets the master, and then it says Jesus privately said, my friend, do what you do, what you're going to do quickly, get it over with. This is the second time, if you're keeping track, that Jesus has privately, personally, face to face, called Judas his friend, since he told Judas that he knew he was going to betray him. Second time. I love that he did it twice. Because that's not me. Me, you know, yeah, okay, you make the overture. You say, look, you know, you're thinking about betraying me. I know you are. I just want you to know I consider you my friend. And then if the guy goes out and betrays you, that's it. That's it. That's all the mercy and grace you get. I just love that Jesus did it twice. This is the last time he ever talks to Judas. And the last thing he calls him is his friend. Man, I love that. I look at a lot of stuff that goes on here as giving Judas an opportunity to repent. Second time. Personally, face to face. Could you look Jesus in the eyes and then follow through with that plan? I think it's an opportunity to repent. I don't think Jesus was posturing. I think he truly did think of Judas as his friend. But man, I put myself in Judas's place, and he's done that for me. When I know I failed him, I know he would have every right to never speak to me again. And the minute I get close to him, he says, Bob, you know you're my friend, don't you? And I tell you, if that doesn't melt you, yeah, nothing will. Verse 4. Knowing all that was going to happen, he went out to meet the lynch mob. That's not a small thing. Knowing everything that was going to happen means that he wasn't taken by surprise in any of this. He goes out to meet them. I'm going to point this out probably next week and the week after as well. But as we go through the whole thing, the mockery of a trial, as we go through the arrest here today, all of these things, look at who is in control and who's not. Because it's very different than you would think. Jesus looks absolutely in control of this whole situation. We're going to really see it in the next few verses. So he comes out and he says, who is it you want? He says that twice, by the way. If he knows everything that's about to happen, he knew they were coming, why would he ask them twice who they were after? It's purely a simple matter of crowd control. It's like, guys, don't just start flailing. He says later, he says, you know, if it's me that you're after, then let these guys go. It doesn't have to be a bloodbath. Who are you looking for? Focus, focus. Who is it that you're after? More than one guy, one guy. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, that's me. And Jesus said, I am he. I've heard some interesting sermons on that Jesus was here stating that he was God because he used the same words that Moses used, or that God used to Moses when God said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, well, that's, he doesn't know me from anybody. And God says, well, tell him I am sent you. And Moses went and said, God wants you to let his people go. And Moses says, or Pharaoh says, what God? And he said, I am. And Pharaoh goes, big deal. And God says, well, I'll show you a big deal, buddy. And he showed him who the I am was. Some people say that's what Jesus was doing here. I don't know. I do know that in every time the I am he is mentioned here in the Greek, it's just I am. There's no he. So I don't know. Could be all of the Hebrew-speaking people would have known the implications of that because he was speaking in an Aramaic, but none of the Romans would have known, so it would have been wasted on them. But it is interesting that when he said, verse 6, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I'm sorry, I always think of the Three Stooges when I read this, you know, and there's all the Three Stooge episodes where one guy gets knocked over and the guy behind him gets knocked over and the guy behind him, and then throughout the whole restaurant, and pretty soon the waiter walking out with the tray full of stuff gets and stuff goes flying everywhere. The domino effect. In Greek, it's pretty powerful. It says they all lurched back and fell flat to the ground. That's what those words mean in the Greek text. 600 plus people. Now, do you think Jesus just went, booga, booga, you know, I am, and then they all just fell? I don't know. But they all fell down, and then he asked them, who is it that you want? And as they're getting up and dusting themselves off and trying to look cool and say, you know, I wouldn't have fallen over if you hadn't knocked me, you know, and doing that whole thing that macho guys do. And Jesus says in verse 8, I told you who I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Who do you want? Who do you want? Crowd control. Think, guys. Think. Don't just start flailing. If it's me that you're looking for, here I am. Let these guys go. I want to talk about this. I might not get much farther than this. I've only got 7 or 8 more minutes. But there's something really powerful in here. Jesus is giving his disciples a chance to leave. He's given his disciples a chance to leave at the very time he needs them the most to be with him. And they all did. They all abandoned him. But there can be no other reason for him to say, leave these guys alone if all you're looking for is for me, unless he's giving them an out. He's giving them a chance to run away. There's a couple things I want to say about this, because Jesus will always give his disciples a chance to leave. He never uses force. He never uses coercion. He's never going to trap you into being his disciple. Never did, never will. You always have the choice to leave. You'd be an idiot to do it, but he never infringes on our free will to leave him. We're allowed to. It would be the worst thing we could possibly do. I remember many times, I can't tell you, especially in the first few years after my wife left, and everything was just going so horrible. And I would drive on the way to church. Every time I came to church, I would drive in saying, I can't do this, Lord. I have nothing to give. I can't do it. It's too hard. More than once, he would say to me, Bob, anytime you want to, you can leave. I'll still love you, but this is what I want you to do. And, you know, that's why I'm still here. Maybe that's why you're still where you are. Jesus said, well, yeah, you can leave if you want to. I'm not going to take my love away, but that is what I want you to do. I want you there. I just love how he is with his disciples. Was it miraculous that these 600 people fell down? Well, if you listen to the Brownsville revival people or some of the charismatic churches, they, you know, that whole slain in the spirit thing, that's what they, this is one of the proof texts that they use. I don't know if it's the same as what they mean. There obviously was something in the Son of God saying those words that just wiped out a whole army. They did get up. They did get back up again. He didn't kill them. But I'll bet you every hand was on its sword. I bet you a few people were shuffling positions, and some of the guys that were in front started moving towards the back. And the guys that were in the back said, "See? See, it's not what he looks like. He's a little more persuasive than maybe you think." Let these guys go. He gives his disciples a chance to leave. John later, looking back on it later, in verse 9, said this was a fulfillment of the fact that when Jesus prayed, "Father, I haven't lost one of those that you gave me." Lost is the important word. Yeah, Judas was not a disciple anymore at this point. But Judas didn't get snatched away. Judas didn't get lost. Judas made a choice. Satan didn't snatch Judas away. Judas made a series of choices, and then a point of vulnerability, then Satan took control. That's an important distinction. It's not something to mess with. But Jesus didn't lose any of them. They all had the choice to leave. They all left. It's just that all but Judas came back later. So Peter took out his sword and cuts off the ear. Somebody pointed out to me, I used to do a demonstration and have somebody stand in front of me and say, "Okay, now if you're swinging your sword to go for somebody's head, the only way that you could get their right ear, unless you're left-handed, is if they're turning around running away. Otherwise, you would get their left ear." It's not like he said, "I think I shall take the right ear, you know, and whack off the right ear." He's not a swordsman. He's just flailing. And he takes off the high priest's servant's right ear. And the very next thing that Jesus does is he heals Malchus's ear that Peter cut off. John Corson makes a big deal out of the damage that we can do to people's ears when we're trying to protect Jesus, how stupid it is, how foolish it is, how pathetic our efforts to defend Jesus are. All we'll leave is a big pile of ears that Jesus has to heal. I think that's a very poignant point. And then Jesus says to Peter, strongly, Matthew Mark says, he says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize, Peter, I don't need your help? I could call 80,000 angels that would be here in a second if I was trying to fight my way out of this. I don't need your help. I have to fulfill the plan of God." This is the second time that Peter's tried to prevent Jesus from fulfilling the plan of God. The first time Jesus snapped at him, remember, and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he offers a good point of advice that, starting with one of the first popes, the church is really blew for about 1,000 years. He said, "If you are going to try to defend God's kingdom with the sword, all you're going to do is create more violence." Sounds a lot like Gandhi when he said that. Dr. Luke says that he healed Malchus's ear. Destroying the evidence of Peter's sin, the last healing miracle that Jesus did wouldn't have been necessary if Peter hadn't blown it. There's a great message there as well. And then they all deserted him. Well, I think I'm going to quit there, and we'll pick up at verse 12 next week. I've learned some things when I looked at this in detail. I learned how different my reactions to people's betrayal can be to Jesus's reactions. I think the historical church pretty much is a demonstration that we barely understand him. Good stuff in there, folks. Read it over. Sift it through. Put yourself in that place. Look at your Lord, who is always in control. Look at what he was willing to do. Look at who he was trying to protect, not himself. And then ask yourself why. And the why is so that you and I could be rescued. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saying not your will, but your Father's will be done 3 times. Thank you for recording that you had to say it 3 times. It helps me. Thank you for all the times you've called me friend when I, like Judas, have willingly disobeyed. Thank you for your concern for Peter and his weakness when Peter wasn't concerned and he needed to be, because you've been that way for me as well. I love you, Jesus. I love the way you are. I pray that everyone hearing these words will take them to heart. I pray we would never offer you selective obedience and take the shortcuts our enemy offers, but we would follow your example, drink all the cup that's placed before us. You've done the hard part. You will enable us to do our part, I'm certain. So bless these words, Lord, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for coming.